You recall last time, we are in a dispensational shift. And we're really shifting between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the day upon which the Mosaic Law will be given. And there the people will be preparing at the base of the mountain to hear the actual 10 words or 10 commandments of God. Before we get into the law, however, we need to spend some time thinking about law and ethics in kingdoms so that we can truly appreciate the Mosaic Law that will be given at Mount Sinai in the hearing of all the people. To do this, last time I was with you, which was in Exodus, was several, maybe even up to over a month ago. And we spent time just talking about the Mosaic Law itself. And we said several things about the Mosaic Law or covenant. We said, first of all, it was a conditional covenant. It's an, if you obey, then I will do this. And so it is not an unconditional covenant such as the Abrahamic covenant, but it is an additional covenant, a conditional one, based on Israel's obedience. Then we said that the Mosaic covenant, according to the book of Galatians, did not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, it was given in addition to it. And we found that there were five basic reasons that the Mosaic Covenant was given in the first place. The first of those reasons is revealed to us in Exodus 20. It was so that it would curb Israel's sin, so that they would not sin so much. The second reason it was given was so that in Exodus 19:6 it says that so Israel could become God's possession. So that Israel, of all the nations, could be His treasure. The third reason the Mosaic Covenant was given was so that Israel would become a kingdom of priests. And they would mediate the knowledge about God and salvation to mankind, to the rest of the nations. The fourth reason that the Mosaic Covenant was added or given to Israel is so that Israel could become a holy nation. So that they could become a set-apart, distinct nation among all the nations. And the Mosaic Law would serve that function if they obeyed. And the last reason, of course, and a very important reason, which Paul notifies us of the New Testament, is that the law was a tutor to lead people to faith in Christ. So the law, an extremely high standard of 613 commandments, was given to these people to show them that there was no way, it was an impossibility for an individual to completely follow all of them. And therefore, they could not count on the law as a way for earning righteousness with God. But they would have to turn to faith in a righteousness that comes from God Himself. And that righteousness is found in the Messiah, Jesus, who fulfilled the law. So those are the five reasons that the Mosaic Covenant was added to the Abrahamic Covenant. Then we looked at a little bit of the unity and diversity. Oh, I'm not doing this yet. Of the unity and diversity of the Mosaic Law. We said that the Mosaic Law, like all of Scripture, has both unity and diversity. For example, I could tell you of the diversity of Scripture in the number of authors, 40 different authors, that have a unity, a perfect harmony in all that they wrote. And here in the Mosaic Law, we also find perfect harmony as well as diversity. 613 commandments show the diversity, that it is a single unit or body given to a nation shows its unity. And Paul said that if one of these laws is broken, then the entire corpus of law had been broken. And so, you cannot divide the law into three different parts, at least for the point, for various reasons. God wants it to be a unique and single unit of body that the Messiah fulfilled and then set aside, and has given us a new set of law called the Law of Christ by Paul. So, we are no longer under the Mosaic Law, we are under the Law of Christ. So, now let's talk a little bit about ethics and the ethics and law of kingdoms. In America today, the issue of law and ethics often boils down to one of two political parties, the Democratic or the Republican ideal. The Democrats opt for more government, bigger government, and the Republicans opt normally for lesser government. And then from that, many perceive that bigger government means less freedom, and less government means more freedom. Now, it may surprise many Christians to know, even those who adopt a conservative political, legal, and ethical ideology, that this is not the real issue that determines freedom and the amount of freedom that we have or do not have. Unfortunately, many Christians have never thought through law, ethics, and freedom from a biblical perspective. And the reason is that too many of us have been listening to what the world has to say about law, ethics, and freedom, rather than what God has said about law, ethics, and freedom in His Word. And when we do that, when we adopt the world's philosophies in these areas, we are saying that the Word of God is not sufficient. We are saying that God has not spoken to the area of law, of ethics, and freedom, and how these things are attained. But the Bible actually does say a lot about these things, and we have to derive our understanding, our ideology, from the biblical texts, and not from what the world says on talk radio. The Bible teaches, or does not teach, that more government means less freedom. The Bible does not teach that more government means we will have less freedom. The Bible teaches that if the source of the law is God, then there is more freedom. And if the source of the law is Satan or fallen humanity, then there is less freedom. So more or less government is not the issue at all. The issue is the source of the law, the form the law takes. And tonight we will look at this law ethics problem in what I will call basically the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. The contrast between this, as we have studied the book of Exodus, should be abundantly clear to you. We have been studying about a nation of Hebrews, or people called the Hebrews, who are a slave people in bondage for 400 years in the kingdom of Satan embodied in the Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. This was the embodiment of the kingdom of Satan, the visible form of the kingdom of Satan at this time in history. And what we are saying is that Satan was behind Pharaoh, and Satan was behind all the gods of Egypt, or demons were behind the gods of Egypt, so that they were truly the ones who gave them their political and religious philosophies of life, and which brought about slavery, bondage, and oppression of the people of Israel. Then we saw that by grace and through faith, placing the blood on the door, God delivered this nation out of the kingdom of Satan and bore them on eagle's wings to Mount Sinai, where He's going to give them the law of His kingdom, which stands in utter and absolute contrast to the kingdom of Satan. And so, to truly appreciate this law that He will give them on Mount Sinai, we have to grasp some of the problems of ethics and law in our world. And I want to look at the sources of ethics, the form of ethics, and then the relationship between law and ethics in both of these kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. There are two basic sources of law and ethics. Law and ethics could come from the Creator, or it could come from the creature. From the beginning of time, God, the Creator, established what we might call His garden kingdom, the Garden of Eden. And He made Adam to be the representative king of that garden. And he was to subdue and multiply and expand the kingdom of God to cover the whole face of the earth. At that time in history, the sole source of law was God. And we know that basic law was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet at the same time, it was also to take care of the garden. So there were both positive and negative law in God's original kingdom. However, we know that Adam failed by transgressing the law. And as a consequence, we find in Luke chapter 4 that at this moment of sin, he actually handed over the kingdom of God to Satan. And so instead of Adam being the ruler, Satan became the ruler of this world, what we might call the worldly kingdom. And during this period of time, both God and Satan have implemented law. Satan through demonic influence, men through their flesh, and of course God through the Mosaic Law and through revelation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? So, Jesus, it is so true that Satan is the ruler of this world at present that we find when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness that one of the things that he offered Jesus was all the kingdoms of the world. And so, in the future, as we know today, we live in a worldly kingdom ruled by Satan, who's the god of this world. Yet in the future, Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And so one day Satan's rule over the world will be completely destroyed. And then Christ will set up His millennial kingdom. And here, the source of law, once again, will be God. Satan will be bound, so he will not be able to influence men to develop other moral law codes. And so this is the basic history of law and ethics and shows us the two possible sources of law and ethics, either the Creator or creatures. Now in the worldly kingdom, this middle phase which you and I live, I will assume the biblical teaching that Satan is a creature. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. And he is the source, I will assume, of many false theories of law and ethics. I will also assume the biblical teaching that man as a creature has a sinful flesh, each of us. And therefore, we may be the originators of false theories of law and ethics. So first of all, let's look at the source of law being found in the creature. The basic problem for creatures such as you and I or Satan generating laws and obeying them are basically threefold. First of all, creatures are limited. Limited in three respects. Mentally, we're limited. You don't know everything. Spiritually, you are limited. And obviously, physically, you are limited in what you can accomplish and do and where you can be. The second major problem for creatures is that limited creatures are now subject to the effects of the fall, having acquired a sin nature. Third problem for creatures is that we are subject to satanic influence and deception. This was even true in the unfallen state of Adam. Now, these problems alone make creatures completely inadequate to be the source for laws and ethics. By way of an example, let's assume that a creature suggests the following law. You may do whatever you please unless it hurts someone. You may do whatever you please unless you hurt someone. That sounds pretty good at first, until we begin to really think about it in light of our limitations, our fallenness, and our ease of being deceived. So let's think about this. If you may do whatever you please unless it hurts someone, how will you ever know if it has hurt someone? One, you are mentally limited. You do not know all the effects of any given action. It is far too complex for you or I or any creature. Secondly, you are not omnipresent. If you could place yourself in a position where you could see all the effects of your given action, then you would be able to know. But this, of course, is something that humans do not have. Third problem, we are spiritually limited, so that when we try to define what is right or legal and what is wrong, we actually stand in the place of God. God made the world, and therefore He is the only one who can determine what is right and what is wrong in the world, because He is the only one who truly knows all the complexities of the universe that He has made. We can reflect on God's laws. We can try to live by God's laws, but we are not in a position to construct or make laws. Even more problematic is the fact that now we are fallen and subject to the sin nature, the effects of the fall. As fallen, Paul said that he was not able to even do what he knew was right. He knew something was right, but he did not have the capacity to do it or to obey that law that he knew. Therefore, how are we even going to ever make laws that are right? So the bottom line is that a creature's limitations, our fallen sinful nature, and our ease of being deceived make us inadequate sources for laws and ethics. So, instead of the creature, let's try looking at the Creator, sourcing law in Him. If we source law in the Creator God, this solves all the problems created by limited fallen creatures such as ourselves, since He has no limitations. For example, since He is omnipresent, He's everywhere, holy at one time, then He is able to personally witness all the consequences of any law on every creature in the entire universe. Since He's eternal, He's able to do this simultaneously. He never has to wait to see what the result of a law would be on a society or a person. In addition, He's omniscient. He knows everything. So this means that He knows all the consequences of a law on all the creatures in the universe that ever are or could possibly be. So the bottom line is that God has created the universe in all of its dimensions and complexities. Therefore, He's the only one qualified to determine what is right and what is wrong. But when we say, okay, that God is the source or the proper source of law, let us be clear in knowing what we are saying. What does this truly mean? Because it does not mean that God chose to reveal to man a certain set of absolute laws that are somehow independent and distinct from Him. In other words, there's not a set of laws out there that say this is right and this is wrong, and God chose to reveal those to us. That is not the way it works. Something is not right because it is a part or a set of absolute laws out there that somehow are right in and of themselves. Instead, God's character, out of His character, come certain sets of laws at given times in history which are in conformity with His own character, and He reveals these laws to man. So this shows that the laws themselves are sourced in His character and not independent of Him. He didn't just randomly choose or just pick a set of laws that was already there and already moral. No, they come from who He is by His nature and by His essence. So this means that something is right because it conforms with God's character and because He says it is right and for no other reason. No other reason. Murder is not wrong simply because murder is wrong. Murder is wrong because God's character is what it is, and His character says that murder is wrong. Okay? And for no other reason. So let's look at the forms of law and ethics in the worldly kingdom. And we'll first look at the creature, the form that law takes. If law and ethics are actually really going to guide us through a chaotic world, okay, really, guide us through here safely, laws, then the laws must fit the real world. They must fit the real world. However, with the creature's limitations, his fallen nature, and ease of deception, it becomes apparent that when we construct the laws, they will inevitably not fit the real world. Because we don't know We're not omniscient. We don't know what the whole world is like. We don't even know what the real world is unless we look at divine revelation. So our laws always have and always will have contradictions and loopholes in law. Now this has resulted in mass appendices of law added on to law in order to deal with such contradictions and loopholes. Practically speaking, let me give you a couple of examples. In one situation, what may be right doesn't fit with the law. It would be wrong according to law. For example, you get a phone call and your sister down the street has been attacked. And the speed limit between your house and her house is 30 miles per hour. If you go above 30 miles an hour to help save your sister, then you have violated the law. But that won't work. You need to get there as quickly as possible, and that means breaking the speed limit. So in some other situations, for example, an undercover agent, he may have to forge his identity in order to infiltrate a group of lawbreakers. In other words, he will have to get illegal documents about his own identity in order to expose lawbreakers. Should the agent break the law in order to expose the lawbreakers? Is that not still breaking the law? So even if we choose the lesser of two evils in such a case, does that make the lesser evil right? So these examples show that the laws in our world do not conform to reality, and that we have to look to the Creator to solve such difficulties. Now there are solutions to some of these dilemmas, and we'll work with some of those now. Since God is the source of law and ethics, He has graciously revealed what law and ethics should look like to us, and then it shows us that also He's shown us the form that ethics and law ought to take. And this helps us solve several ethical and legal dilemmas that you and I have all faced in our lives. For example, how would you solve Abraham's ethical dilemma in Genesis 22? In Genesis 9, God said that it was wrong to murder because man is made in God's image. Then, in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to murder his own son. Now, many people, critical scholars, have pointed this out as a contradiction in the Bible, that God has made an obvious contradiction. However, in God's form of law, a law may be given with absolute authority, as Genesis 9 was. But the law then depends on God for its continued authority. In other words, God may suspend the law at a later time. And in such cases, man is responsible to follow the most recent law, which is exactly what Abraham did. This truth that a law depends on God for its continued authority, you are very aware of in Scripture, whether you are aware of it now or not. Every time that God does a miracle in the Bible, for example, Peter walking on the water, did God not suspend what we normally consider a physical law of gravity? Then why can God not, in the moral sphere, also suspend a law for a temporal situation? In the case of Abraham being told to offer Isaac on the altar, God imputed new meaning to Isaac's life, saying that his life would be sacrificial. And so, since God is the one who properly imputes meaning to everything, then he was properly in the place to do this with Isaac's life. So he is fully justified to suspend laws at any given time. Now this brings us to a second point related to the same story and what you need to think about with relation to Abraham and the situation of offering his own son on the altar. He faced a dilemma. If you remember, God had already promised that Isaac would be the child through whom his descendants would be named. If Isaac was killed without any offspring, then how could God fulfill his promise? See the dilemma that Abraham faced at the altar? There's no way to get kids if the father's dead. Now, Abraham, anybody remember how he settled this dilemma? He said in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, he settled it by faith, the faith chapter. He settled by faith, trusting that God would be able to raise him from the dead and provide descendants through Isaac that way. Hebrews 11. So this demonstrates that Abraham knew that the Creator, God, could intervene in his circumstances and make it work. So he settled the issue by faith. Third, this brings us all to a difficulty that we've all experienced. What do you do when you know that following God's law is going to result in unhappiness or uselessness? What do you do when it's going to make things unhappy and it's going to be useless from your perspective? For example, the apostles were warned not to speak in Jesus' name in the book of Acts. But they refused this command, saying that they had to speak in Jesus' name in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Eventually, most of them lost their lives for speaking in Jesus' name, some of them being crucified, others being killed in other ways. It did not result in their own personal happiness. When they were killed, they were no longer useful. However, God was able to use even these injustices for good. And today, the gospel has spread to the nation of America, and to your own families, and to your lives, so that now you have eternal life. And so, in instances where following God's law will result in unhappiness or uselessness, we still have to follow God's law anyway, trusting that He's able to take care of the results in any given situation. Fortunately, the state of affairs that following God's law could result in uselessness or unhappiness is only a temporary one. In the millennial kingdom, whenever one follows God's law, it will always result in happiness and usefulness, and never the other way around. Fourth truth about the form of God's law and ethics is that God's ethics are administered pedagogically. That is, God trains mankind, that is, as a father trains his son. Now, you don't start with your son with the most advanced and highest moral ideals. You start with the basics. Okay? And then, as he learns to meet those objectives that the father has for him, then you give him higher objectives. And then higher objectives until your son reaches the ultimate ideal of what a son should look like. Now, God trains man as a father trains his son, giving mankind the most important objectives first, and then later giving him higher objectives until the ultimate ideal is reached. The example I can use from the Bible comes from the area of polygamy in the Old Testament. God really didn't hardly say anything against them having multiple wives in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it becomes quite clear that monogamy is God's pattern, right? So God is teaching mankind pedagogically as a father trains a son. And that is why you see God not coming down on them big time for polygamy in the Old Testament. But in the New, you do. Mankind needs to advance. Now, even now, today, the human race has not reached the highest moral standards of God. And we haven't had that revelation from God yet. It's awaiting the millennial kingdom when He will give us the highest objectives for all mankind, the highest morality available. And that comes in the kingdom. This should demonstrate that more or less law, more law or government is not evil. Okay? More law is not evil, and more law does not mean less freedom. In the millennial kingdom, there will be more law and more government than any period in history on earth. And yet at the same time, there will be more freedom for men than any population of humans has ever experienced. You need to think about that and let that sink in, because this proves the whole point. The big government doesn't mean less freedom, because there will be a big government, a theocratic government in the kingdom, and freedom will flourish as never before. It shows that the source of the law is the real issue at stake, that it comes from God, and He knows how to get freedom. So, freedom, by definition, is not doing as you want to do, but it is doing what God says to do. This results in the most freedom possible. Many people come to the Word of God. Unbelievers will come and look at Christians and they think, I'm not ready to give up my drinking. I'm not ready to give up my girlfriend. I'm not ready to give up my lifestyle right now and become a Christian. I'll do that later. But right now, I want to enjoy my freedom and have fun. And the Bible is saying, if you become a Christian, you're not giving up your freedoms. You're learning what freedom is all about for the first time. You're finally going to cut yourself loose from all those things that have enslaved you, your body and your spirit, for so long. And you step into freedom for the first time when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, the fifth thing, and a problem that we all want to answer, I think, I do, is why is it, it's the problem of two evils, why is it that sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we have no other choice but to choose the, quote, lesser of evils, the lesser of two evils? Let's think about an example in the Old Testament. The example of Rahab when the spies came. The Israelite spies came, and she hid them on the roof of her own place. And when the authorities, the local authorities came by to and asked, where are they? Which way did they go? She told them she didn't know. She lied. Okay? Now, the Israelite spies had promised her that if she would conceal their identity, that her home would be safe when the Israelites came to take the city. So, she chose to lie in order to protect her own family from being killed from the Israelites. Now, the issue is, or the question is, was Rahab's lie a sin? She was trying to protect her own family from death, but she lied. I don't think there's any way that you can say that a lie is not sin. Sin is sin, even if it's the lesser, quote unquote, of two sins. That's what sin is. It is a lie is sin. So how do we solve this dilemma with Rahab? First, it is possible that our previous sins led to a situation in which we must choose the lesser of two evils. That is, sin is the only option. In other words, previous sins in your own life led you to a place, a circumstance, where you had to choose to sin, and there was no other option to get out of the situation. This would reconcile with the New Testament passage that talks about the fact that God will not lead you into a situation in which there is no escape. Remember that passage? I think it's 1 Corinthians 10 or 2 Corinthians 10. Somewhere in one of those two chapters, it says that God will not lead you into a situation in which there's no escape. Now, God, noted, the verse says, God will promise a way of escape if He led you into that situation. The verse, God does not promise a way of escape if He's not leading us into the situation. So previous sins in our own lives can lead us into a situation in which no escape from sin is possible. God never promised to get us out of these jams. Tough cookies. You're on your own, buddy. Now, to show you that this is more than likely, this is a very difficult problem, but to show you that this is more than likely the proper way that it really works, we go back to the case of Abraham and Isaac. Did God lead Abraham to take Isaac there to sacrifice him? Did God command him to do this? Yes, He did. Did God provide a means of escape? Yes, He did. The Word of God is always true. God, when He leads us into a situation, will always provide a way of escape. If you, however, have led yourself through a course of sins into a certain situation, God does not promise to give you a way of escape. Tough cookies. You're going to have to choose to sin, and you're going to have to choose the lesser of two evils. Now let's look at the relationship of law and ethics in the worldly kingdom. I want to think about how law is related to ethics. Law is the actual statements themselves. Do not go over 55. Ethics is whether a law is right or wrong, just or unjust. Okay? Now the world has given three basic answers to this, the creature, Satan and mankind. They've come up with three solutions to the relationship between these things: positive law theory, the social law theory, and the natural right theory. We're going to see right off that none of these theories of law are sourced in God. None of them. They're all sourced in man or Satan. And therefore, they are wicked. The Bible calls the man of the latter days that Satan is raising up to be the world ruler, a man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A man of lawlessness. Okay? So while these theories about law may sound good in certain details, they are actually wicked. They are lawlessness, even though they're systems of law. Now, so let's look at... let me say one more thing. Since we live in the worldly kingdom with Satan as the god of this world, experiencing lawlessness is inevitable for all of us. The best we can hope for in our nation is that the laws of our government are built on principles based on God's Word. To the degree that they are, we will experience freedom. And to the degree that they depart from the Word of God, we will experience slavery. Now, positive law theory is the most popular law theory in the 20th century. It's stated that there is no higher standard by which laws may be judged as ethical or non-ethical. You need to understand what this means. This means that if the law says Roe v. Wade stands, then that is right. Aborting babies is right. It is ethical. It is the highest good. You have to understand that is what positive law is stating. That you cannot stand outside of the currently existing laws and say that law is unjust. Positive law theory says you can't do that. The laws are the essence of justice. So your subjective opinions don't really matter. So positive law theory says that the current set of laws is objective and expresses what is right and what is wrong. Now, this is why when the Supreme Court justices were being grilled before they were voted upon several months ago, the liberals always wanted to know whether the justice would want to overturn Roe v. Wade. Didn't they? And if anyone said, yes, I want to overturn Roe v. Wade, they probably would not become a Supreme Court justice. More than likely. Now, think about this for a second. Behind all this is the idea of evolutionary progress. That humanity is actually advancing in its understanding and knowledge. And therefore, the most recent set of laws is actually the most complex and advanced. Since Roe v. Wade was passed in, 1973? Then the laws from then to the present, you cannot go back before 1973. For anyone who thinks that we ought to overturn Roe v. Wade, they think you are in the Dark Ages. A moron, intellectually. Because we're advancing. The evolutionary hypothesis says that the human race must advance. Therefore, the current set of laws is the highest form of justice today. Now, of course, it's inconsistent because we keep changing the laws. I realize that it's inconsistent, but that kind of does fit with their theory because evolution embodies the idea of change and advance. And so we may find out that our laws today are not as advanced as they should, and that gives us legitimacy to legislate new law. Now, you know very well about this positive law theory because you've seen it in action in world events. There are two major problems with it. Two major weaknesses. Who decides the current set of laws? This is the first problem. Creatures. Lawyers. Okay. Yes. Yes, they are. They're creatures. They're lawyers. Okay. I'm not saying bad things. I'm looking at, you know, a couple of lawyers' wives in here. I'm not... Right. The laws will be determined by limited men with fallen natures subject to deception by Satan. The second problem with this is that the current set of laws is continually evolving due to judicial supremacy, and this means what may be wrong today can be declared right tomorrow. For example, Roe v. Wade. You saw it all happen. Most of you saw that happen, right? Now, here's another example in the world. On March the 23rd, 1933, Hitler was given power to alter and suspend articles in the German Constitution. Okay? He was given power to alter and suspend articles in the German Constitution. Thereafter, whatever Hitler did was legal, and by the positive law concept, was also right. Therefore, we can see very quickly that positive law theory is one of Satan's deceptive failures that does not lead to the freedom of mankind, but to slavery and oppression. The second theory is called the social good theory. And this theory states that law is subject to a higher standard. In other words, you can say this law is unjust, and that one is just. But the question is, what standard is it? And the standard is determined by what is best for the society at large, collective society. Now, there are several problems with this theory. First, who decides what is best for society? And we've already had the answer. Fallen creatures, limited, subject to deception. Right?
Or the Florida Supreme Court.
Which is composed of fallen men. Okay. The hermeneutics of shads, I read, you know. Okay. If it's an elite class of individuals who decide, then are they not still limited? Are they not still fallen? Are they not still subject to deception? Yes. Okay, well, let's assume then that the whole society votes on what would be best for the whole society. Even collective society, all of us putting our heads together, does that equal omniscience? And so that we can know what is really best for society. No. It's still coming from creatures. So the basic flaw in social good theory is that man is not basically good. That's the problem. So, another problem with this is that it emphasizes collective society at the expense of the individual. Okay? So this is another one that does not result in freedom, but in slavery. Lastly, we have the natural right theory. These advocates disagree in the details, but they all agree that law is subject to a higher standard. As we can say, this is unjust or this is a just law. But they say that the standard is what man is as man. Okay, I'll explain that. The issue is, who is man? And once we know who man is, then we know what's best for man. Right? The problem is, we don't know who we are apart from God's revelation. We have to have someone tell us who we are. I've always told someone, if you want to know who you are, first find out who God is, and then move to yourself. Because we are made in His image. It's a simple reason. So the problem is, who tells us who man is as man? And the very fact that men disagree as to what man is and what kind of treatment would be moral or immoral demonstrates this problem We don't know who we really are unless God tells us. So let's turn now to the Creator. If these three theories are unable to explain the relationship between law and ethics, then what is God's solution? Well, one thing is true. God's solution involves all three, but it overcomes all the difficulties in a new and distinct way. First of all, God's solution agrees with the positive law theory that law is objective. It is an objective standard that everyone must adhere by at a given point in history. However, positive law theory states that something is right simply because the law says so, and it can be changed later with the evolutionary premise. But in reality, something is right because it conforms to God's character, which is perfect and unchanging. God may even implement different sets of laws at different times in history, but all such laws conform to His character. For example, the law of Moses, which we're about to study. You and I live under the law of Christ, and in the future there will be the millennial law of Christ, or of God. Now, the reason that God implements different sets of laws at different times in history is not because is because God teaches man about His character pedagogically. As a father teaches a son. So He takes one set of law. It was very basic in the garden. Very, very basic. When you get to the Mosaic Law, it's extremely advanced already. When you get to the law of Christ, it's even more advanced. In the millennial kingdom, it'll be more advanced beyond that. He's trying to teach mankind about Himself through these sets of laws over time. Second, God's solution agrees with the social good theory that law should be for the good of the society. It should be. But God's solution disagrees with the social good theory because the good of society is not a standard outside of God to which God must adhere and make His laws fit. But God's laws come from His own character. And they always promote what is best for the society. Always. Because they come from Him and He's good. And He knows all things. Lastly, God's solution agrees with natural right theory in that law should answer to the needs of man as man. I mean, the law needs to answer to our basic, most basic needs, doesn't it? But only God truly knows what man's needs are and who we are because He made us and because He's omniscient. So God has done a wonderful thing in law, revealing it to us, because He knows exactly what we need. And He knows that when we follow this, there's freedom. So let's make some conclusions. The world refuses to accept the law of God and says that law must come from man if it's to be valid at all. However, all creatures have mental, spiritual, and physical limitations, fallen sinful natures, and we're subject to deception. Therefore, we are an inadequate source for law and ethics. History has demonstrated time and again that when man makes the laws, oppression, slavery, and bondage result. And every kingdom that has ever been built by man has always fallen. However, this does not mean law is evil in and of itself, or that we should do away with law so that we can all do whatever is right in our own eyes. In the Mosaic Law, God is going to overcome all the weaknesses of creature law. And He's going to provide an objective standard of law rooted in His immutably good character. His law always, will always meet the individual needs of man as man made in His image. And at the same time, His law also is what is best for the collective society. Now, there are some interesting things here about the Mosaic Law. It was given to the nation of Israel, was it not? And not to the church. And the Messiah fulfilled the law. And so it is not for the church. However, the principles upon which those laws are built do produce freedom. When this happens, when God gives law like this, freedom just naturally results if it's followed. As such, many post-millennialists, okay, which we'll talk about on Sunday, those who believe that Christ will return after the millennium and believe that the millennium will take place in the future but in our present church age, have tried to bring over the law, the Mosaic Law, and apply it to the church as a way of producing freedom and the Christianization of the entire world before Christ returns. What they have seen is something very correct, okay? They have seen that God's law promotes freedom. What they have not seen is the church-Israel distinction. So, while they may be wrong about some things, they are right about something else. When we look at the laws of Moses, we can see that there are principles of freedom within them. And if we integrate those or build law on those principles, then we also will enjoy freedom. So, law is not wrong. Big government is not wrong, or else you'd be saying Jesus Christ's law and the millennium is wrong. What is wrong is when limited fallen creatures make the laws. We struggle today, you and I, in a worldly kingdom that is being run by Satan, the god of this world. But we long for and look for the time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And then God will institute His perfect law. He will execute His law with perfect justice. And the result will be freedom prevailing from sea to sea. The best that you and I can hope for in this worldly kingdom is that the laws of America are based on divine revelation. Unfortunately, in the 20th century, positive law theory coupled with social Darwinism, the evolutionary hypothesis, has shot a flaming arrow in the heart of a once Christian base, and with it our freedoms are turned into ashes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that Thou art good and that Thou art holy and that Thou character is perfect, eternal, righteous, just, and all good, and that we have much to learn from Your wisdom in the Mosaic Law. We know, Lord, that You are the source of all freedom, and that doing what we want to do will only enslave us, and doing what You want us to do will give us a freedom that we have never understood or enjoyed before. And it is by Your grace that You have revealed this law to us. And even though it is not directly applicable to us, Lord, I pray that You give us wisdom to understand its principles so that we can see more fully who You are as the God behind the laws. And we ask all these things in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.